Notice over the last few years that we Christians have a difficult time explaining the law, whether it's here or at church or whether it's in our growth groups or whether it's one-to-one. I think a bunch of us struggle to articulate how obedience to the law fits in the Christian life. I reckon one of the reasons for this is we're trying to be so clear on grace. We've been captured by grace, God's grace to us, his undeserved mercy, his kindness. That's what's really clear in our minds. We know that we're not saved by our works. We're not saved by what we do. We know that we're not saved by doing good deeds. We know that we can't work our way to heaven. We know that if God's standard of perfection is laid before us, we know we fall short of that standard. That's why a bunch of us, we're so relieved to have discovered God's grace, that God has acted so kindly to us in the Lord Jesus, that even though we were enemies, even though we were rebels, even though we ignored God and we did our own thing, God has shown us grace. He treats us not with what we deserve his judgment, but instead he treats us in a way that is astonishing. He gives us everything through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Even though we don't deserve it, he gives us forgiveness. Even though we don't deserve it, he gives us eternal life. Even though we don't deserve it, he gives us hope. He's been so kind to us. I think that's why we're captured by his grace. But then we come to the law and we kind of begin to shuffle a little bit uncomfortably and kind of look at our feet. Feels like we're on much shakier ground because sometimes the Old Testament law confuses us or it might frustrate us. Sometimes we're not sure if the law still applies to us as Christians. Or we're just not sure, you know, what bits of the law still apply and what bits have been done away with. And then how do we decide which bits we're supposed to pay attention to and which to ignore? And into all of this confusion steps the Lord Jesus. This morning we're going to head kind of back up the mountain to sit at the feet of Jesus and continue to listen to his Sermon on the Mount. It's recorded for us in chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel. Jesus is going to help us this morning to see what he's all about, to see that we understand not only him, but understand the law as well. See, Jesus has been, throughout the Sermon on the Mount, proclaiming something radically new. Scan your eyes back to chapter 4, verse 17, and you can see what he's been on about. Chapter 4, verse 17, "Repent," Jesus says, "for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom of heaven, God's kingdom, is breaking in. God's kingdom, which kind of seems so, you know, removed from us, seems so far off, it's crashing into our earthly world. It's a kingdom that brings blessing to those we saw a couple of weeks ago, those who are in exile, those under God's judgment. Jesus is turning the world upside down. Jesus is kind of reorientating everything to be all about him. We've seen over the last few weeks, Jesus isn't teaching like an Old Testament prophet. He's not teaching like a Jewish scribe, a teacher of the law in first century Judea. He's calling us to something completely different, to something new. If you were with us last week, we saw that we are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We're to endure, we're to be different. We are to shine in this dark world. We're salt and light when we live lives in this new kingdom. When we turn and trust Jesus, when we repent, the citizenship that we have kind of changes from this worldly one into this new kingdom that Jesus says is now at hand. But all that kind of makes us stop and think a little bit when we come to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. It says this: Do not think, Jesus says, that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. See, I wasn't thinking that at all. Was anyone else thinking that? See, Jesus does something really helpful for us here. He seeks to correct our thinking, and as he corrects us, he helps us to see what we should have been thinking all along. See, we should be listening to Jesus up on that mountain and be amazed at his teaching, and we ought to be captured by it, and it also should kind of puzzle us and confuse us and excite us, because Jesus is bringing in something new. Jesus is bringing in something profound here, and it is so new, it is so profound, it is so radical that somewhere along the line we ought to have kind of nudged the person that's sitting next to us and kind of muttered to them, does that mean that Jesus has come to abolish the law and the prophets? So that's the question that Jesus has in mind, because he kind of anticipates that's what we should be thinking about, and his answer is really emphatic. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. What's he talking about? The law and the prophets is a way of referring to the Old Testament scriptures. So, of course, at the time of Jesus, the Old Testament that we have wasn't the Old Testament, because the New Testament hadn't been written yet. So without the New, there's nothing in the Old to make it the Old Testament yet. The Law and the Prophets is a shorthand way of describing the first half of our Bibles. Sometimes it's expanded a little bit further and called the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. Don't think, Jesus says, he's being very emphatic, don't think I've come to abolish the Old Testament. Yes, he says, I'm doing something new. I'm turning the world upside down. The kingdom of heaven is breaking through. It's breaking in. But don't make the mistake that Jesus is abolishing, you know, all of this, the first bit of our Bibles. And he goes on, verse 17, I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I wonder how you thought Jesus would finish that sentence. Thinking about the law and the prophets, thinking about the Old Testament part of our Bibles, what would you expect that Jesus would say at the end of that sentence? I've not come to abolish them, but to enforce them. That's what he could have said. Or he could have said, I've not come to abolish them, but improve on them. Or I've not come to abolish them, but I've come to change them. He doesn't say any of that, does he? No, Jesus says, I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Which on the one hand, that shouldn't surprise us. We've been paying any attention to Matthew's gospel over the last couple of weeks. We've seen again and again in the first four chapters all the things that surround Jesus that were a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Again and again, Matthew will record an event in the life of Jesus, and then he'll kind of step to the side and comment on it like a narrator. He'll say something like, you know, something happens, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, and he'll kind of explain where that had come from in Scripture. It doesn't actually so often it becomes really familiar to us, and I think we kind of turn our brains off and kind of ignore the fact that he does it all the time. But here's a little strange idea that Jesus has. We're kind of used to seeing Jesus fulfill the prophets. But how does Jesus fulfill the law? Because the prophets are easy, aren't they? Most of the Old Testament books are looking forward to the Messiah, the Christ, coming into the world. And so, as we see in Matthew's gospel, we've seen from the prophets knew where the Messiah, the Christ, was going to be born. He was going to be born in Bethlehem. We know from the prophets that his arrival would be heralded by a voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. We know from the prophets that a great light was to dawn in Galilee. It's kind of easy to see how Jesus fulfills the prophets, but that's not all he says. Jesus says that he fulfills the law too. The first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, the Pentateuch, that's the law, which is a little bit harder for us to get our heads around, I think. Because the first five books contain laws, they contain commandments, but it's not just that. There's narratives, there's the creation account, there's genealogies, there's the promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, there's the Exodus, there's the whole wandering in the desert. And Jesus says, that's all about me. I've come to fulfill all of that. Friends, make no mistake, this is a huge claim. Jesus is saying here, the law and the prophets, the whole Old Testament, he declares he's not only here to not abolish it, but that it actually, he's come to fulfill it all. Which makes our reading of the Old Testament an entirely different experience. See, Jesus up on the mountain is telling us how to read our Bibles. He's telling us that they're all about him. It's in him that they find their fulfillment. So friends, we can't just read an Old Testament scripture. We can't read from the law and the prophets and simply kind of take away an idea for us from ourselves without asking the most important question, how does Jesus fulfill this? See, a lot of us read our Bibles with ourselves in mind, yeah? We come to the Bible, we turn to it so that we can get something out of it. But Jesus wants us to read our Bibles with him in mind. This new thing that he's doing, this new kingdom that he's calling us into, it doesn't abolish the scriptures at all, it fulfills it. So we've got to come to the scriptures with questions like this. How does Jesus fulfill the flood of Noah? How does Jesus fulfill the great battle between David and Goliath? How does Jesus fulfill the Babylonian invasion and the exile? And when we turn to some of the Old Testament laws, we've got to actually work hard and think, how does Jesus fulfill those laws as well? How does Jesus, you know, fulfill the law that told the Israelites what crops that they should plant in their fields? See, fulfillment is all about Jesus. He is the key to understanding the Old Testament. It's all about him. But Jesus isn't done there. He narrows it down even further and talks about the Old Testament law, verse 18. He says this, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." See, again, Jesus surprises us. Well, at least he should. So Jesus' new work, this kingdom of heaven, has a remarkable view of those Old Testament commandments. We can be really dismissive of Old Testament commandments, can't we? Some Old Testament laws are really kind of easy to understand and grasp, and we can kind of get how they're applicable to us. But some of them just seem really odd. Some of them just seem kind of even quaint. Some Old Testament laws just seem really harsh. And you kind of feel the need to kind of step in and put a line through them. What does Jesus say? Not an iota, not a dot can be taken away from them. There's some 66,000 yods in Hebrew in the Old Testament, little marks, little serifs in the Hebrew language. And Jesus says, every last one of them is to remain. We can't go through the Old Testament with a big black pen and strike out the bits that we don't like, we don't agree with. We're not to relax them. Instead, we're to do them. And what does that mean? I think it means that Jesus himself saw the Old Testament law and prophets as God's perfect and enduring word. And more than that, he saw his own life as a fulfillment of the law and prophets. So the radical life that Jesus was bringing, the radical life that Jesus was actually living as well, is not out of line with the Old Testament. See, I think what makes Jesus' teaching radical is not because it was new, But it was radical because he was actually living it out in his own life. So the Old Testament is tremendously important, even though, and perhaps even more so, because we are people under grace. Because the law instructs us of the righteous demands of God. Through the law, we see just how high his standards are. We see just how much holiness he demands. We see how far short we fall. And we see all the more clearer how desperately we need God's grace. See, the Old Testament prophets, they look forward not to the abolishment of the law, but the Old Testament prophets look forward to a time where God's laws were going to be written not on a tablet of stone or written in our Bibles on this page, but a law that would be written in our hearts. This is what the prophet Jeremiah said. It'll come up on the screen behind me. Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34. Hundreds of years before Jesus, this is what Jeremiah looked forward to. He said this, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Isn't that a terrific promise from Jeremiah? Hundreds of years before Jesus, he's looking forward to a time, not when the law is done away with, but when the law is written on our hearts. And he celebrates that time that he's coming, because it's a time where there is forgiveness of iniquity, where God doesn't remember sin anymore, where each of us will know the Lord. So up there on that mountain, as the kingdom of heaven kind of crashes into our world, Jesus isn't abolishing the law. He's pointing to his fulfillment of it. And I think he's pointing to the law, not so that it can be done away with, not so that it can be edited or deleted, not so that it can be censored or ignored, but he's pointing to a law that's going to be written on our hearts. Because just like the Old Testament law, for the Old Testament people of God, God wants us to live a certain way. He wants us to live his way. Remember the pattern of the Old Testament? God rescued his people, brought them out of Egypt in the Exodus. He took them to the mountain. He took them to Mount Sinai. And he gave them the law. What he was saying was, I've saved you, now live my way. Similarly for us, we come to Jesus and he saves us, not from slavery in Egypt, but he saves us from slavery to sin and death. He saves us through the cross, through Jesus' death for us. And we've come to this mountain where the Lord Jesus is, and God says, I've saved you, now live my way. And what of God's law? Well, he hasn't thrown it out. He's written the law on our hearts. So friends, as we saw last week, we are to be salt and light. But I wonder whether you finished last week kind of thinking, how? How can we be salt and light in the world? How can we endure persecution? How can we shine in this dark world? I think Jesus answers that question by saying, be obedient to God. Live his way. And so be different to the world around us. See, the answer to enduring persecution isn't to relax our obedience to God. The way to be a light in the world isn't to ignore how to live God's way. It's actually to do the opposite. It's to embrace it. I think, friends, this is why it's so important to get the grace and law order right, which is why, you know, that pattern from the Old Testament is so helpful. God saved his people and then told him how to live. It was the Exodus and then it was the law. And it's the same with us. It's grace and then obedience. If you mix those up, then Christianity falls apart. You know, we don't kind of live God's way and then he shows us grace. We don't obey him and then Jesus dies for us. We don't do good works and therefore earn Jesus' favor. No, Jesus does it all. And when we respond to him in trust, in repentance, and we live our lives to honor him, we live because his law has been written on our hearts. And as if to press his point home even more, Jesus' final comment in this section is even more staggering. Verse 20 says this, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." See, the disciples listening to Jesus, the crowd that was gathering around him to listen to that Sermon on the Mount, once they heard those words of Jesus, they would have been stunned. What Jesus said in their thinking was impossible. See, the Pharisees, the scribes, they were morally upright men. The law for them wasn't just something that they'd read in the Old Testament. The law was the passion in their life. It was what they lived for. See, the Pharisees had gone through the law with a fine-tooth comb. They'd calculated that the law contained 248 commandments and 365 prohibitions, 613 laws in total. But they were determined not only to live by them, but they were so committed to the law that they memorized each of them. They were righteous in everyone's eyes. You get a sense of a Pharisee's own confidence when we read what Paul has to say in Philippians 3. Before the Apostle Paul had his confidence in Jesus, he had confidence in his flesh because he used to be a Pharisee. This is what he says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 4 to 6. He says, "If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." See what he says there at the end? As he reflects on his life as a Pharisee, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. And he's not lying there. He saw himself as all good Pharisees saw themselves when they thought about, am I righteous under the law? I'm blameless. So friends, we need to feel the weight of what Jesus says in verse 20. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. See, Jesus takes the most righteous standard. He sets the bar high, and then he tells the crowd and he tells all of us, you've got to jump it. And if you don't, he says, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. What's he doing? It just seems to be impossible, doesn't it? It just seems hopeless. But see, rather than making us feel hopeless, Jesus meant us to trust him. See, friends, we can have a certain hope because Jesus did what we never could. Jesus fulfilled the law. His righteousness exceeded that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Because he fulfilled the law, he can give us a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. So Jesus fulfilled the law by leading and living a perfectly righteous life. He fulfilled its demands against us by dying for us. And because Jesus has made us right in God's eyes, we are free to live a life that honors him. But it's a little too neat to leave it there. I think Jesus has in mind not just his own righteousness imputed to us, but also I think he has on view a new righteousness that comes with life in his new kingdom. In the rest of the chapter, in the rest of chapter 5, as we'll see over the next few weeks, he's going to show us what it looks like to have that law written on our hearts. He's going to flesh out for us what it looks like to have a truly righteous life. What he's going to do over the rest of the chapter is expose the wrong thinking of the Pharisees. He's going to expose their wrong approach to the law, an approach that tried to minimize the law down to those 613 laws. We'll see instead that Jesus wants us to maximize the application of God's law. But more on that in the next couple of weeks. Friends, as we live this way, as we seek to live a righteous life because Jesus has saved us, because Jesus has made us to be righteous, we glorify God by living the righteous life. As we live lives of obedience to that law that is written on our hearts, our righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees because it's given to us by Jesus, and because by grace, he's given us a new life, a life in his kingdom, a life that is lived righteously in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus has caused that kingdom to break in already. So, friends, how can we endure? How can we survive when persecution increases? How can we be salt and light in the world? Well, Jesus says the answer to that is not to turn our backs on the Old Testament. It's not to turn our backs on the law and the prophets. Because Jesus calls us to be the salt of the earth. Jesus calls us to be the light of the world. Because we are captured by Jesus and by his grace. And because Jesus wants us to seek to obey God, to live his way for his praise and glory. Let's pray together about all of this. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that we have before us this great sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, a sermon that provokes us and challenges us, puzzles us, confuses us, and yet ultimately grows us as we understand that the kingdom of heaven is at hand in the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you for the call that you made for us last week to be the salt of the earth, to be the light of the world. Father, we thank you that we can see that we can do this. We can be different in the world because of all that the Lord Jesus has done for us. Father, we thank you that Jesus didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets, but instead came to fulfill them. Father, as we read the law and the prophets, as we open our Bibles to the Old Testament, we pray that we would be slow to apply that to our own lives. Instead, firstly, seeing how Jesus fulfills them. Father, we thank you that the Old Testament prophets look forward to a day where the law would be written not on stone or in paper in front of us, but a law that is written on our hearts. Father, we thank you that we live in that age, that we live in the time, because the Lord Jesus has come and died and risen again, that law is written on our hearts. We pray that you would spur us on to obedience. Help us to live lives that are shaped by your grace and mercy. Lives that are shaped by the fact that you have first saved us, and then you have told us how to live. Father, protect us from relaxing the commandments and teaching others to do the same. Protect us from being least in the kingdom of heaven, but instead spur us on to do them. Father, we thank you that even though the standard of righteousness was so high that none of us could achieve it to enter into your kingdom, even so the Lord Jesus has fulfilled the law, that he has led a perfectly righteous life, that Jesus has fulfilled its demands against us by dying for us. Because Jesus has made us right in your eyes, we pray that you'd help us to live a life that honors him. Grow us in our newfound righteousness. A righteousness that comes from Jesus and is all about him. Help us to live lives well as citizens of this new kingdom that has broken in. Help us to be the salt of the earth, to be the light of the world, because of all that you have done for us. Because we have been captured by Jesus, by his grace. Help us to obey you and to live your way. Pray all this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.